Teamwork is a beautiful thing when it's working like it's supposed to. I've been thinking this week, just as I was working on my sermon and thinking about today's big game, and if you don't know which big game today is, I can only assume that you're either watching this online weeks in the future or you live on Neptune or something, because I think everybody knows that today is Super Bowl Sunday. More people will watch more football and more commercials and eat more junk food today than probably any other day of the year. Well, for the past 2 weeks, sports commentators have been talking about Patrick Mahomes and Tom Brady. They're the quarterbacks for Kansas City and for Tampa Bay. Patrick Mahomes is the youngest quarterback to have ever played in two Super Bowls. His team won it last year. Maybe you remember, it's the last legal party we had here at church before COVID hit. Tom Brady is not only the oldest player to ever play in the Super Bowl at 43, just a kid, but also he has appeared in more Super Bowls now than any other player. The number is 10 this afternoon. People have been talking for weeks about the showdown between Mahomes and Brady. Which quarterback is going to win the game? And the fact is, neither one of them. Because this is not a game between Patrick Mahomes and Tom Brady. It is a game between the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and the Kansas City Chiefs. It's ironic that we talk about Mahomes and Brady as if they're the only ones playing in the game. They never are even on the field at the same time, right? I mean, neither one of these guys could win a football game by themselves, even against a high school team. It's only because they're surrounded by a team of world-class athletes that they're able to appear in the Super Bowl. You can't do it without a team. Now, we can hype the quarterbacks. One of them will probably end up being the MVP of the game. Both of them will almost certainly end up in the Hall of Fame. But football is a team sport, and it only works if the team is working together, playing in sync, right? It's the unity. It's the cohesiveness of the team that makes a championship possible. And friends, I'm telling you, it works that way in the church too. We've been talking for the past 3 weeks about the separation of church and hate. And I've tried to help you see that while the world is polarized and it's angry and segregated today, I mean, so many people want to kind of circle the wagons and only hang out with people who are their own kind. Man, as followers of Jesus, we have an opportunity to make a difference in culture. We can actually be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We began the series 3 weeks ago talking about civility. We said that we can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. We also talked about treating people with dignity, all people. That love begins by understanding people rather than sort of expecting or demanding that they understand us. Last week we talked about humility. Humility says there's nothing that's beneath me. There's no job I'm too good for. There's no sin I'm not capable of. There's no person I'm better than. And we said last week that love and humility go hand in hand. That love without humility leads to selfishness. What's in it for me? I love you because of what you can do for me. I love you for how you make me feel, how you boost my ego, how you meet my needs. But when there is humility tied to love, well then, we're free to love each other well. I love you because I want to help you, because I want to serve you. I want to make your life better. I want to make you a better person. Now, we said last week that sometimes, sadly, we would rather be right than be loving. That sometimes we would rather win arguments than win friends and influence people. That sometimes we're tempted to build walls instead of building bridges. And yet, Galatians 5:5 says this: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Man, as believers, we have an opportunity to be a voice of reconciliation, not to sort of focus in on the hatred and division that we see in culture. So the first three messages in the series were kind of about how we engage our community, how we engage society, how we interact with those that may very well be opposed to everything we stand for, everything we believe. Now, this final message in the series is more about how we interact with each other, how we come together in a positive way. King David wrote in Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. I think he said brothers because he came from a family of brothers. And we know from Scripture that there was tension among the family. I mean, plain and simple, unity binds us together. Unity helps us build community. And man, if we don't have unity as followers of Jesus, if we don't have unity inside the church, how could we possibly have impact outside the church? I mean, that's the bottom line today. I want to go ahead and give it to you, then we'll kind of unpack it as we go. If we don't have unity inside the church, we can forget having impact outside the church. Now, Ben Kacharis explained it this way. He's a pastor from up in Maryland. He said, let's suppose that the only thing you know about my parents is that they argue all the time. Now, this is not true. I'm just using this hypothetically, okay? Whenever you pass by my house, you just hear my parents in there, and they're just fussing at each other. You can hear through the walls. They're yelling at each other. Man, it's fight, fight, fight all the time. Everybody in town knows it. Now, let's say that my brother is really obnoxious, and he's just always making insulting remarks to people. My sister is weird and loud and just in your face all the time. Again, none of that's true, except the part about my brother. But no, I'm just kidding, just kidding. But all you know is my parents fight, my brother's mean, and my sister's weird, okay, hypothetically speaking. You know, I mean, we all get together in the same room. It's like World War, get me out of here. You know, I mean, it's terrible. And then I invite you over for dinner. I say, hey, my family and I, we're going to get together for the Super Bowl. Would you come over? We're going to have some Kansas City barbecue, and we're going to have some Tampa Bay oysters, and we're just going to have the big game here. Would you want to come over and be with my family? And you're like, I got so much going on. I got to change the batteries and the smoke detectors, and I have just been meaning to check the dates on my dairy products. I can't put that off, you know, and I'm going to whiten my teeth tonight. I can't cancel that again. You know, I mean, it's just, you don't want to come. Of course you don't want to come. We can't get along without you there, and you're thinking, I don't want to step into that mess at all. It's not a surprise that people don't want to step into a situation like that. We've said all along, it's an age of outrage. We've said throughout this series that we feel like sometimes the divided states of America instead of the United States. But friends, that's out there. That cannot happen in here. You understand that, right? What we do is too important. That must not happen in here. That's tempting sometimes. I mean, sure it is. It's tempting to yell and whine and rant, maybe in person, maybe on social media. Maybe we just want to hide from everybody that we disagree with and huddle up with the people we like. The danger, I think, sometimes is we get so hung up on things like Republican or Democrat, NRA or BLM, Fox News or CNN, and we can't agree on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, gosh, let's be honest. If the church is divided or angry or kind of behaving like the world, why would anybody want to step into that? The world's hard enough. Who wants to join us for dinner if we can't get along? If we don't have unity in here, how can we possibly make impact out there? Jesus said, we talked about this last week, that the world will be drawn to us by how we love each other. Now, let me show you something else today that Jesus said. We often talk about the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he taught them this prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, etc. And we call that the Lord's Prayer, and there's nothing wrong with calling it that. I just want to suggest to you that really that's our prayer from the Lord. The Lord gave us that prayer. That's not necessarily how he prays. It's how he was teaching us to pray. Not necessarily saying that this is what we're supposed to pray, like this is always what you pray, like you have to say this exact prayer. I think he was showing us this is how to pray. But I would contend that probably his prayers were a little different than that. This isn't necessarily his prayer. This is our prayer. That makes sense? Okay, anyway, not wrong to call it that. That's just what I think's going on here. Well, John 17 actually records what I would call the Lord's Prayer, or at least it's the Lord praying. And it offers this picture of this deep and intimate and personal prayer from Jesus. I mean, this prayer is no, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Which, by the way, can I just throw in there that Do we really want to suggest to our kids they might die in their sleep? You know, honey, I'm going to turn the light off now, and I hope I'll see you in the morning. You know what I mean? I'm just not sure that's exactly the message we want to leave them with. But anyway, this prayer of Jesus is not exactly the, you know, good bread, good meat, dear Lord, let's eat. I mean, this is a serious prayer. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's the night. In fact, he's about to be arrested. Okay, this is after the Last Supper. This is before the arrest. He is about to complete his purpose for coming to earth. He is about to endure physical and emotional trauma and torture unlike anything we could possibly imagine. All of history has been leading up to this moment, and Jesus is going to pray a prayer knowing that he's going to be dead in less than 24 hours. I mean, you have to know this is a serious prayer. It's as raw and as real and as intense as it gets. And as he begins the prayer, he prays first for himself, but not what you might expect. He says at the end of verse 1 of John 17, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He prays for himself that what is about to happen will point people toward God. And then in the next section of the prayer, he prays for his disciples, all that they are about to endure. Because the fact is, they're about to have a horrible night. He says in verse 11, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." In verse 13, "May they have the full measure of my joy within them." In verse 15, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." And then in verse 17, "Make them holy by your truth." I mean, Jesus knows. He knows these guys are about to face the greatest test of their lives. And frankly, they're not going to do very well. And so he prays for them, not praying, "God, punish them for what they're about to do to me." No, no, no. He prays for them that God would strengthen them and protect them and help them. And then after he prays for them, do you know who he prays for next? You and me. He prays for us. In this moment of deep distress, unimaginable dread, Jesus was praying for you and me. Look at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone," not just for the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. Those who believe through the message of the disciples. Verse 21, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In Jesus' time of greatest need, he prays that you and I might be one with each other so that the world might accept the gospel. I mean, are you catching the significance of this? He prays that we would be united so the world might believe. That we would be united together in here so that the world out there might come to believe in Jesus. When we get along with each other, people are more likely to accept the gospel. When we love each other, we take care of each other, we show compassion to each other, man, people are drawn to that. Conversely, when we don't, people are kind of pushed away. Ben Kuchera said the world is never going to know the love of Jesus from a divided, bickering church, which is true. It's why we have to strive for unity. So maybe sometimes we have to take a deep breath, we have to hold our tongue, we got to count to maybe 100, you know, because we cannot mess up the unity. It's why the New Testament says in Titus 3:10, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and then after that, have nothing to do with him." It's pretty serious. Divisiveness, being a divisive person, hurting the unity of the church in here keeps people out there from wanting to come in. It's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort. Make every effort. Work as hard as you can. Never stop trying to have unity. Why? Because this is so important. Now, let me explain something else to you that's really important, and that's that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity means we're all the same. We look the same, we talk the same, we believe all the same things, we come from similar backgrounds, we're just pretty much all the same. But unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Bland uniformity is not what the early church was like. The Bible says the early church on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was established, it says that people from all over the known world, different nations, different languages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, they all came together in the name of Jesus. And then in the future, Revelation 7 in the New Testament, the Apostle John got a vision of what heaven's going to look like. And John wrote in verse 9 of Revelation 7, I look, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from, listen, every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. People from every nation, tribe, people group, every language. God loves diversity. He created it. He embraces it. He desires it. We don't have to all be the same. In fact, if everybody in the church kind of looks the same and shares the exact same views on every subject, and we all vote straight ticket the same in every election, we never look at anything from a different perspective because we just all kind of just go with the flow. I think it's incredibly boring, and I think it also misses God's intention. We bring out the best in each other when we can embrace our diversity. Now listen, being conservative biblically, which I think is important to say, the Bible's the Word of God, we agree on the Bible, that is not the same thing as being conservative politically. We can agree on Jesus and at the same time disagree on climate change and immigration and health care reform and gun control. Republicans don't have a corner on the market when it comes to truth, and neither do Democrats. It's why I've asked you throughout this series, are you willing to put your faith filter ahead of your political filter? Am I willing to look at people through the lens of Jesus rather than making sure that they vote the same ticket that I do? There's a quote I heard years ago, one of my favorites, I've shared it with you before. We don't have to be twins to be brothers and sisters. We don't have to look exactly alike to be in the same family. People who see things differently from me help me to think differently. Sometimes they help me change my mind, and that's a good thing. Sometimes their difference of opinion helps me reinforce why I believe what I do, but their perspective can be good for me. Now, listen, this is important. I'm not saying there are no absolutes in the church, that all truth is up for grabs, it just really doesn't matter what you believe. Of course it does. There are some basic truths that define us as Christians. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He's the Savior of the world. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and that He rose from the dead. We have to agree that surrender to Him is essential for salvation. If you don't believe those things, we're not going to have you shot at sunrise. If you don't believe those things, we still want you to come here and be here and listen and kind of be stretched and just give it a chance. All I'm saying is, those things are what define us as followers of Jesus, as Christians. They are kind of the lowest common denominator. There are some absolutes. But friends, if a man is in Christ, he's my brother. If a woman is in Christ, she's my sister. We might disagree on some things. We might do things differently when it comes to our faith journey. Frankly, we might decide to go to different churches because we identify with believers who are at least in the same hemisphere as we are, doctrinally speaking. But if a person is in Christ, they're my brother or sister. There's another quote that has been pivotal to our movement, kind of our types of churches around the country and around the world. And it's this quote, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, love. In essentials, we're going to be united. In non-essentials, we're going to have some freedom here to just see it differently. But in all things, we're going to love because that's the command of God. Maybe the first question, if there's a disagreement in the church, is not who's right. Maybe the first question is this essential or non-essential? Because if it's non-essential, we can talk about it, we can debate about it, we can share our opinions about it, but we don't have to agree about everything. Okay, love's the key. Sometimes, it's kind of ironic, sometimes we act like we're in competition with other churches. You ever notice that? It's crazy. But we act like they're the competition. Now, you might come at 8:30 or 10 o'clock sometimes because you want to beat the Baptist to Cracker Barrel. I mean, that's not the kind of competition I'm talking about, okay? We're not in competition with churches. We are in competition with adultery. We're in competition with pornography. We are in competition with addiction. We are in competition with anger and contempt and slander. We're in competition with Satan and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are in competition with this whole age of outrage. But we're not in competition with churches. We might disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on certain doctrines, and we might disagree with some liberal churches on other doctrines, but if people embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we ought to be looking for ways to have some kind of unity rather than throwing stones. Because if we can't find any unity at all inside the church, and I don't mean just this building, I mean the church, we can forget having impact outside the church. Jesus prayed, may the church be united so the world might believe. He is hours away from death. He is praying that we would get along. Now, do you know why unity is such a big deal to him? I mean, even beyond the fact that unbelievers are turned off when Christians are ugly to each other, why is unity such a big deal to Jesus? Why does he want us to fight for unity? Why does he want us to do everything in our power to love each other and serve each other and care about each other? Why does he get mad when people are constantly tearing down the church or people in the church? I think it's because the Bible says the church is the body of Christ and the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body and the bride of Christ. If you criticize my body, you might hurt my feelings. But if you criticize my wife, you're going to tick me off. Jesus takes the church very seriously. Very seriously. Because he loves the church. Because he laid down his life for the church. And so he wants us to speak well of the church, to defend the church, to protect the church. He wants us to be united because the church belongs to him. You know, we talked Wednesday night in Bible study here about the Apostle Paul. Paul was originally known as Saul. And just an interesting side note, the name Saul is kind of associated with royalty. That was the first king of Israel named Saul. The name Paul literally means small. And so I think, I mean, we don't know exactly when the change came, but it makes sense to me that when Paul humbled himself and became a Christian, he took the name Small instead of taking that royal name. But he was Saul first, and Saul was a devout Jew. Man, he was an enemy of Christianity. He really believed that Christianity was a perversion of the Jewish faith. So he worked hard to have Christians pursued and arrested and thrown into prison, and even some of them he made sure were put to death. And historically, we have no reason to believe that Saul ever met Jesus personally while Jesus was here on earth. We just don't have any record of that at all. We have no reason to believe that Saul was in any way directly responsible for the crucifixion. But he was an enemy of Jesus' followers. The book of Acts says that one day Saul's traveling to a town in Damascus. He wants to arrest some more Christians. Suddenly there's this bright light from heaven. He falls to the ground. This voice speaks from the light. He's kind of struck blind, you know, this crazy experience. And out of this light comes the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now notice Jesus said, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I mean, he realizes he's talking to the Lord. Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, Jesus says, what you're doing is hurting me. Now, technically, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus' followers, the Christians. A good defense attorney could probably get him off with a stern warning, right? He wasn't really attacking Jesus personally. He was attacking Jesus' followers. But friends, listen, he was attacking Jesus because Jesus said that when you attack my body, the church, when you attack my bride, the church, you're attacking me. So he was, even though Paul was thinking he's attacking people, he's really attacking the Lord. And the reason I think that's significant is because sometimes people kind of take the attitude, you know, I'm all for Jesus. It's It's the church I'm sick of. Or, you know, I mean, sure, the Lord is great, but I don't care much for his followers. Or Jesus loves me, this I know, but all those others need to go. You know, I mean, we just kind of have these attitudes that are negative about Christians. And the Apostle Paul learned the hard way on the road to Damascus. Man, when you tear down the church, you're attacking Jesus. This is why unity is so important. Believers are refreshed by unity, and unbelievers are drawn to unity, and Jesus is honored by our unity. I had a conversation with Dave Hamlin this past week. Dave's a pastor at Shelby Christian Church. He spoke here a few months ago. We were talking about this, kind of just sort of playing hypothetically with ideas that are in the news right now. Is Jesus a vaccine against hatred, or is he the antidote for hatred? You know, a vaccine prevents you from getting a disease. An antidote offers the cure. And I kind of concluded, in my mind at least, that Jesus is not one or the other, that he's both. Now, let me explain kind of what that looks like. We live in a world where hatred runs rampant, okay? We might say that hate is a global pandemic. And for some people, Jesus is the vaccine, right? He is. His presence in their hearts has kept them from catching the disease. They just don't hate other people. Maybe they've even been exposed to the disease because somebody has hated them, but they've still been able to choose not to hate. They have been immune because of Jesus. So we could say that Jesus has been their vaccine against hatred. But now other people have given in to hatred. They've contracted the disease and maybe not only suffered for it themselves, man, they're carriers and they spread hatred to other people. Maybe it's racism, maybe it's political arrogance, maybe it's contempt for people who disagree with them, maybe it's feelings of superiority, maybe it's the thought that, you know what, the church is here for me and my needs and, you know, heaven help the person who gets in the way. And these kinds of people kind of treat with disdain anybody that they feel better than. We might say in that case that Jesus could be the antidote. That if they let Jesus into their heart and Jesus into their lives, that he could actually cure them of this disease of hatred. Jesus can still change hearts. He is still in the healing business. Now, just to wear out this metaphor a little bit longer here, this is where the church comes in. Our unity helps build herd immunity against hatred. As our unity and love spread, more and more people are either vaccinated, you could say, they've had the antidote, they're able to stay true. They're able to find peace. They're able to overcome the disease. Is Jesus the antidote or is he the vaccine? You know, I think he's both. And as we share Christ's love, we get to distribute the antidote, the vaccine. It's like it's up to us to make sure distribution is universal. So here's the deal. Separation of church and hate. We've talked about civility. We've talked about dignity. We've talked about humility. We've talked about unity. We've said all along that we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. We've said that if we don't have unity inside the church, then we can forget having impact outside the church. So here's what we're going to do as we close. I want you to think about a current issue, sort of a current hot topic, something that's in the news that you feel strongly about, okay? It could be the economy. It might be race relations. It might be climate change. It might be gender identity. It might be supporting our police. It might be gun control. It might be healthcare. You could be on either side of the issue. Doesn't matter. I just want you to think about a hot topic that you feel strongly about, and I'm going to count to three, and I want you to say it out loud to me. I know it feels awkward, especially in a room that's not full, but just help me out here, okay? I'm going to count to three. I just want you to say one word, two words, three words. Don't say a paragraph. But, you know, just kind of let me know what's a topic that bugs you, okay, or that's important to you. One, two, three. Okay, I didn't get much of that. I got one because you were kind of loud. But I love you. That was great. Well done. Well done. You did exactly what you're supposed to do. But that was just noise for the most part, right? Right? Somebody might be a little louder, but the truth is it's just noise. But now here's what I want to do. Okay, I'm going to count to three again in just a second. And I want you to say a name. It is the name that is above every name. It is the only name by which we might be saved. And so I'm going to count to three, and I want you to say Jesus. Okay? One, two, three.
Jesus.
Okay. We're even going to do it louder. You ready? One, two, three.
Jesus.
Now we're going to do it really soft. One, two, three. Jesus. That's where unity comes from. It's not that we all get mad about the same issue and we just get loud enough, you know, to win the argument. Unity comes through Christ. And then as we are united together in Christ, we can have influence and impact in the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the unity that we share through Jesus. We thank you, God, that because of Jesus, we can be one. That just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one, that we together can be united. We will never agree on everything. But I'm not sure that's what you want. We need to agree on the things that matter most. And so we are united together, Lord Jesus, in your name. We are united together in you. And as we love and serve and give, we pray that we can reach out and that people will be drawn to what's happening in here. God, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be your people. And thank you that we can come together and find unity through Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.